Lord, and we bless you over this morning. We lift up those that are out. We pray for safe travels coming home, Lord. And we bless you, Lord, over the praise reports. We bless you over Susan, Father. I bless you over Brett and his family. We bless you, Lord, over provision, over the job that you've provided. Lord, I pray that they would flourish in Virginia, Lord. We just pray that you would provide them with a church home that they could grow in. Lord, a body that they could both be ministered to and minister in, Lord. And we lift them up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to start. I'm going to share a story that I heard. It was told by Pastor Jensen Franklin. And he was preaching on the same topic that I'm going to be preaching to you this morning. But he tells a story of Muhammad Ali. I'm hoping all the adults are familiar with who Muhammad Ali is. Some of you children may not be. But he's a world-famous boxer and also a self-described invincible boxer. If you've spent any time listening to Ali up until his later years when he was a little more candid and just honest and said, you know, most of that talk was just to sell tickets. I didn't really believe all that stuff. But he would get in people's minds. He could talk a strong game. He could have his opponents thinking, what is this guy made of? But he was a self-described invincible boxer. Anyway, Muhammad had boarded an airplane, and the stewardess noted that he didn't have on his seatbelt. The stewardess kindly asked Ali to please put on your seatbelt. He looked back at her and said, Superman, don't need no seatbelt. To which she looked back at him and said, Superman, don't need no airplane. Now please buckle your seatbelt. No man this morning, no woman this morning hearing this message is Superman, and none of you women are Wonder Woman. Again, none of the men that will hear this message are Superman, and none of the women listening to this message are Wonder Woman. You are all humans. Being human means you will experience human things in a human way. You are all vulnerable, and you all have weaknesses. You are all vulnerable, and you all have weaknesses. This morning, I want to talk to you about overcoming offenses. You don't have to turn there. Our core text is Luke chapter 17, verse 1. And thank you, Susan, for speaking about offense. That's exactly what we're going to talk about this morning. And I'll be honest, for the hours into this, we are still only scratching the surface. There's so many places we could go because the enemy knows how to offend and cause offense. But our core text, Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Then he, being Jesus, said unto the disciples, it is impossible. Y'all say impossible. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. So, hear that again. Guys, offenses are going to come. No ifs, no ands, no ors, no buts. Jesus said, offenses will come, but woe to the man by whom they come. The enemy will use other people to seek to exploit your weaknesses. It is going to happen, and I am sure has already happened at different points in your life. Again, it is impossible, said Jesus. You will get hurt in this life. You will get offended. You will have someone say something ugly. You will have someone use to try to knock you off course. You will misunderstand someone's intentions. You will have offense. If it is impossible that offenses should come, you need to learn how to handle them. In this particular passage, we are talking about the enemy putting a stumbling block in your life. He does this by using other people. Hear me this morning. You can be offended in an evil thing, but you can also be offended in a good thing. You need to learn to resist the enemy in both cases, and we will break these down momentarily. First, let me give you a quick biblical example of a stumbling block. For that's what an offense is. It's a stumbling block. It's a snare. It's a trap that is set for you to cause you to go off the rails. Is everyone here somewhat familiar with the story of Balaam and the book of Numbers? Okay, well, I'll give you just a little backdrop. So Israel has come out of Egypt. They're crossing through the wilderness, and they're trying to pass through a certain region, and the king of that land doesn't want them to come through. So much so, he doesn't Not only does he not want Israel passed through, but he wants Israel to be cursed. And just like Moses is a prophet of God, so in the biblical narrative, we're given a mirror image of the opposite of Moses, a man who feared and loved and was meek. And what comes forth is a man named Balaam. Balaam practiced divination. He didn't seek Lord Almighty. He sought divination. He sought the occultic practices. We meet this man Balaam because Balak, the king of the land, hired Balaam to come and prophesy and to speak curses over Israel. Now, we won't go into all the story, but basically he's being paid to come and prophesy. He gets up to go. God uses this man's own donkey to rebuke him in the way and to say, "What are you doing?" Balaam basically gets to where he's going. He's unable to speak curses over Israel. Every time he tries to, the voice of God speaks into his life and he's only able to speak blessings. This does not please King Balak. He had hired this man to curse Israel, and so he rebukes him and says, "What are you doing? I paid you to curse these people." And so he says, "Maybe you're in the wrong place. Let's move over here where you can get a better look at Israel as they're encamped in the valley." And so they move. And again, Balaam is only able to prophesy blessing. So again they move. And this time they bring in sacrifices to sacrifice to their gods. But again, Balaam is only able to bless. Everybody with me so far? You'd have to visit the story yourself to go a little bit deeper with it. But so this is occurring in Numbers chapter 23 and 24. Here's what's interesting. Again, Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, but the word of God entered into this man who was used divinations, and he spoke through Balaam's mouth on three separate occasions. He blessed Israel every time, and Balak became furious. In verse 24, if you don't keep reading, you might think that this is the end of Balaam's part in this story, as it says of him, "And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place. And Balak also went his way." So the project was a failure. They didn't accomplish what they had set out to accomplish. So Balaam goes home and Balak goes home. Balaam is not mentioned for another six chapters. But then we are invited in to see more to the story in chapter 31. But before we get to 31, we read something interesting. After Balaam goes home, in the very next chapter, the very first two verses, it says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Well, if you just stopped there, you wouldn't see how Balaam was connected to their downfall and the sin that they fell into. But we read in verse 8 that the Israelites slew five kings in Midian, as well as, they didn't just slay these kings, they also end up slaying Balaam. Now, why would they slay Balaam? He had only prophesied good over them. Again, if we keep reading, more is revealed. In verse 16 of chapter 31, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Again, what happened in Peor? Well, we read that Israel began to commit whoredom. But what does Balaam have to do with this? He couldn't prophesy curses over Israel, so he counseled Balak to put a stumbling block, what the King James Bible translates as an offense, before the children of Israel, a snare to entice and to catch them, to lead them into sin. What was this enticement? "Let's entice the men of Israel with beautiful women, women who know not their God and women who worship our gods. And having entered in amongst them, I'm sure on the outer skirts of the camp where Moses wasn't privy to what was happening and he couldn't call it out for what it was, these men begin to commit whoredoms with these women. It goes on all the way down in the New Testament. Balaam's name comes up again in Revelation 2:14. Writing to the church, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against thee. because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak. So Balaam taught Balak, the king, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. He couldn't curse Israel, but he could sure put temptation before them, and that's exactly what they did. And many of the men of Israel succumbed to this stumbling block. So I share all that to paint in a picture, to just get an idea of what we talk about when we're talking about offenses coming in this regard. It's the enemy putting stumbling blocks before you to entice you to sin. Okay? Like Balaam unto Israel, your enemy knows that you are blessed of God. Hear me this morning. Israel was blessed. Balak couldn't do anything about that. The enemy knows you're blessed. He can't change that. You've already been blessed in Christ. So what he wants to do is make shipwreck of your faith, to make shipwreck of your relationships with other believers. He knows that he cannot curse what God has already blessed, so what does he do? He sets snares for you. He seeks to trip you up to cause you not to walk rightly in the blessing that you have in Christ, to keep you from walking in unity with God's covenant body, to keep you from obtaining the blessing that is already yours individually, but also together, for you make up the body of Christ, not individually, but together. But I'm here to tell you this morning, if you will learn to rightly respond to these snares, to these stumbling blocks, to these offenses, you will be strengthened in the Lord. Listen to me this morning. It is not those who face no resistance that increase in strength, but those who learn to push through it and lean into the Lord as they go through such things. It's not the lack of offense that strengthens you. It's learning how to walk in the Spirit when offenses come. For you will learn to trust in the Lord. Just a few verses here. In Romans 4:25, who, speaking of Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So we committed offenses. We stumbled around, and yet Jesus was delivered for our offenses. Romans 5:16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Romans 4:14, 13, and we'll come back to this later. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block on an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I want to talk to you this morning about resisting offense, again, both in an evil thing and in a good thing, or if you would, a God thing, because it's one thing to be offended in an evil thing and learn how to resist it and what your response should be. It's another to learn not to be offended in a good thing. And what I mean by that and how this typically rears its head is when someone that loves you in a position in your life, whether it be a peer or someone who's over you in the Lord or someone, your mother or your father, you don't know how to rightly respond to authority and correction, and offenses come. But first, talking about resisting offense in an evil thing, I'm talking about when someone is used to try to make your faith shipwreck, when you are tempted, when you're being enticed by the enemy to react not in the Spirit but again by your own flesh. These attacks can be subtle or they can be blatant, meaning the enemy can come with soft whispers, or it can be full-on pornography online as you're cruising online and you see something and you know you should avert your eyes and close it down, but instead you get engrossed in it. Again, we're talking about how we should respond to someone doing evil unto us or seeking to tempt us. Someone has flipped you off. Someone has spoken falsely about you. Someone has cussed you out. Someone has cut you off in traffic. Every one of these situations and many more besides are opportunities to respond poorly to an offense. I have a word of advice for you this morning, and this is going to apply to both of our points this morning. Be slow to anger. I'm going to say that again. Be slow to anger. God, your God, is slow to anger. Isaiah 42:14 tells us, "For a long time I have held my peace, says the Lord. I have kept still and restrained myself." Those that don't know the word of the Lord often assume, because of some of the stories that they've heard, that our God just flies off the handle. He's ready to just strike anyone down within a moment's notice. That is not the picture that is painted in the Bible. When Jesus' own disciples said, "Would you have us to call fire down from heaven and strike these guys down?" Jesus looks at them and he's like, "Whoa, you know not what spirit you're of. No, that's not what I want you to do." God is long-suffering. He suffered with Israel for long spaces of time, calling them, pleading with them, begging them, sending prophets to them, "Please repent." But what happens? They're unwilling to repent. And what does he do? He gives them over to their desires. What does he do? "You want to serve these other gods? I'll let you serve these other gods." And he allows their enemies, who serve the gods that they want to serve, to overpower them and enslave them, to destroy them. God will allow you to reap what you're seeking after, to reap the consequences of your action. That's one of the ways that he shows his anger. He allows you to be given over to those things. But he's slow to anger. That was not his desire. Even the people that Israel was caused to act as an instrument of judgment upon when they entered the promised land, we're talking hundreds and hundreds of years that he allowed them to occupy those lands, committing whoredoms, murdering babies, doing those things before he enacted judgment upon them. He said he would not allow Israel to move into the promised land until their sin had become full blown. Years to repent. Under Noah, preaching repentance before a flood would come. Hundreds of years before he sent the flood, allowing Noah to preach repentance. And no one would heed Noah's words. Our God is slow to anger. Proverbs 14:29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Proverbs 16:32, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Quickly, just an aside, often in Hollywood we glorify those that fly off the handle. And God is saying, it is foolish to behave like that. Proverbs 19:11, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." James 1:19, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Listen to this. This may surprise you. Look at the patriarch Jacob. Now, he may have a bit of a distorted past, but don't we all? Once were some of you before you came to Christ. But listen to Jacob. At some point, he had learned something. He had matured. This is terrible. Genesis 34:5, "And Jacob heard that he," that being Shechem, "a prince of the land, had defiled Dinah, his daughter." What I take from that is Jacob's daughter was raped by this prince of the land that they were living in. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. You would expect an explosion. "My daughter!" But what does he do? He holds his peace. He's going to take wise counsel before he acts upon this treacherous event. Now the story would go on that he had two sons that did not respond the way that he responded. And in their anger, they deceived and tricked Shechem and his people and ended up slaughtering all of them. And 1 Samuel 25 tells the story of David after the death of Samuel. David's men were encamped in the wilderness, and he would encounter the servants of a man named Nabal, whose wife was Abigail. I want to give you just a few key passages from the chapter. So, and those of you, again, that aren't familiar, I'll just kind of give a bit of a backdrop. We know that David has been anointed and been prophesied over that he's going to be king. We know that as of yet, he's not obtained his kingdom. Saul is still sitting on the throne. David is having to flee from Saul, despite the fact that David has done nothing but honor Saul. Saul is jealous of David and he's trying to kill him. So David's got a lot on his plate. He's not living the comfortable life. He's out in the wilderness, right? The king that should be honoring him and showing devotion for all of David's service rather is trying to kill him. Here he finds himself in the wilderness amongst the people of Israel. And in the wilderness, they guarded this man Nabal's sheep and his shepherds, protected them, helped them. And so in good turn, he thinks, my men are hungry. Nabal has his men shearing his sheep, and he thinks, I'll go and ask if he'll give us some of his provision that I can give unto my men. And Nabal responds very poorly. But again, just a few key passages. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel 25 tells us, now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. So again, these are Israelites. Verses 10 and 11. And Nabal, after David had sent his servants, answers David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. So he's accusing David of being treacherous towards Saul. And then he says, shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? When Nabal's response was given to David, verse 13 tells us, David said unto his men, gird you on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by their stuff. Verse 22 goes on and said, David declares, so and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him, speaking of Nabal, by morning light and that pisseth against the wall. He's saying, before tomorrow comes, every man among them will be dead. David here was angry. But God sent Abigail to prevent him taking vengeance into his own hands. Abigail's name means cause of joy or father's joy. Abigail gets word of what has happened and how her husband Nabal has responded. Listen to how she greets David as she rides out to entreat him. In verse 23 and 24 it says, and when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass or the donkey she was on and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thy handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Abigail's entreaty prevents David from shedding blood with his own hands. Can you imagine the consequences if he had gone through with this act? What distrust amongst other Israelites might this have caused? David killed one of his own, all because he didn't give him something. David slew this man in his own hand. I don't know what all the consequences would have been, but he would have been acting in his own arm of flesh rather than trusting in the Lord. And David recognizes this because he listened to Abigail and his hand was stayed, and he offers great praise to Abigail for her, actions. And this same place of rest that David found can be any one of yours if you would learn to rest in the joy of the Lord amidst whatever circumstances you find yourself in. Just as Abigail's name means joy and David rested there, you need to learn to rest in the joy of the Lord no matter what people are doing against you. And trust the Lord, not only in order that you can forgive people, but hear me, that if vengeance is needed, I want you to know something very clearly this morning. Not that we desire it upon our enemies, but the things that God can do to people far outweigh anything you could ever do in your own power. I dare say that most of the time when God begins to act in vengeance, you may begin to cry out and ask the Lord to cease and desist, to stop what He's doing even to your enemies, because it's not something perhaps you would have even thought to do. David trusts the Lord. He listens to wise counsel. He stops his hand from slaying this man and his household. And Abigail goes back home. And what does she find her husband doing after saving his life? He's in a drunken party. The next morning she goes to him and she says, I want to tell you something. Last night I met David in the field and I entreated him on your behalf. He was coming to kill you. And at her words, it says Nabal's heart stopped and turned to stone. And within a few days hence, he died. David goes on to marry Abigail. Vengeance, the Bible says, belongs to our God. Don't treat people as your enemy. There's an enemy at work behind it. But just know that our God is just. There is nothing that's going to happen to you in this life that God doesn't see and that He's not going to judge. The question is, do you trust Him to be just? I trust Him to be just. Because I know if He's willing to kill His own son, if He's willing to do what He did to Jesus, how much more so those that reject Jesus? How much more so those that cause harm to Jesus' church, His body, His children? I need not worry myself with it. Be not quick to anger. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. Give time upon your wrath. I'm going to give you a quick story. And this just speaks to, this doesn't always happen. Proverbs are not all promises. They're the truth, meaning this is what will happen most of the time, but you're not guaranteed this. Like the Bible says that a soft answer turns away wrath, right? Well, does that mean every time you speak softly that every person's wrath is going to be turned away? No, but the majority of the time it will be. And I'll give you an example. Some years ago, Katie was driving the little Honda Accord that we had. I was in the passenger seat. We were headed home, and we got behind a motorcycle. And I'll be the first to admit I'm not the best driver, but I'm really cognizant of trying to be careful not to ride on people's butts, particularly on motorcycles. I'd owned a motorcycle, and I didn't want anybody riding on mine. It feels dangerous and encroaching, and you just get worried. And so I'm very much paying attention to how close Katie is to this motorcycle. And I didn't ever feel that she ever got too close. So much so that there was enough distance between us that this man who lived a couple houses down from us had time to park his motorcycle before we caught up to him and walk down to the edge of the road to begin cussing us out as we passed by. So as we're driving by, I see him coming, and I can tell he's angry. And he's cussing and hollering and giving us the what for. Well, as a man, my flesh immediately shot through the roof. As we talked about in Sunday school, my nose began to burn. When the Bible talks about anger, one of the words translated anger is associated with nose, because the people writing it are associating anger with the sensations that we sometimes feel when we become angry. Anybody ever got angry and felt their face just turn red hot? Well, my face was red hot. And I told Katie, I said, "You stop this car. You stop this car right now. I'm fixing to give this guy the what for. He is not going to talk to my wife that way. You stop this car." And Katie's like, "No, Jason, no." She was my Abigail. She appeased my wrath. She wouldn't let me do it. She kept on driving. But we weren't going home to stay. We were only pulling by the house to pick something up. By the time Katie had went in the house to get whatever it was that we had come after, I'd had time to let the Lord cool me down. So we come back around the block we lived on, and we're coming back by his house, and he's still outside. Now I'm in the driver's seat. So I stopped the car, and Katie's like, "Please, Jason, no." Well, I hadn't told Katie that I was cool. The Lord had settled things in me. I rolled down the window, "Hey!" And you could just tell he's ready for a fight. Arms up, he's marching down. I said, "I just want to say sorry if we were following you too close." "What?" And he gets down. I said, now he's closer, right? He's right at the window. I said, "I just wanted to say I'm sorry if we were following you too close." I said, "I have a motorcycle too, and I know what it's like when somebody gets too close to you." I said, "If we were, I'm really sorry about that." And he just, it's a 180. "I'm so sorry for the way I acted earlier. Please forgive me. I shouldn't have behaved that way. Yada, yada, yada." Be slow to anger. A soft answer turns away wrath. So many situations, the fire of the enemy can be squashed if you just learn to respond the way the Lord would have you to respond. Again, we're just scratching the surface, but I just want to encourage you this morning. Are y'all still with me? Are y'all okay? Trust God to take vengeance, for if vengeance is needed, if vengeance is warranted, it belongs to God. God is better at taking vengeance than you are. You will likely find yourself praying again to God to cease. "It's enough, Lord." Moses prays on behalf of Israel, "Lord, no." Resist living in offense by being slow to anger. Resist living in offense when someone has truly done you wrong by trusting the Lord to take care of it. More importantly this morning, not that that's not important, is what's really on my heart this morning is resisting offense in a good thing or in a God thing. I'm talking about when someone is for your good, but you won't or can't hear them because you have allowed offense to enter in. We're not talking about a Balaam. We're not talking about someone trying to ensnare you in sin. We're not talking about someone trying to get you to fall from your walk with God, who's enticing you to overeat, overdrink, indulge in lust. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone who cares about you, is speaking to you for your good, but rather than being able to hear them, for whatever reason, you will let offense to enter in. So in this way, the word is used a little bit differently. Jesus is an offense to many. Romans 9:33, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." 1 Peter 2:7 and 8, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner." The cross is to many offensive. What a shame when those that have put their hope on the cross become offended with one another. The enemy seeks to create offense among the brethren. He seeks to create an offense between you and Christ, and by extension, Christ's servants. He can do this in many ways, but again, my focus this morning is by one of the more common ways when someone has to bring correction or warning. Before I address this, I just want to remind you that the church is not made up of people exactly like you. If it was, it wouldn't be much of a church. It is exactly these differences that the enemy uses to create irritants. But I want to tell you this morning that love covers a multitude of wrongs. It keeps no record of wrongs. It always hopes in the best. Your perception about what someone is feeling about you is so often wrong because your perception is based on a lie of the enemy. Jacinda, she looked at me cross-eyed this morning. Is something wrong? Did I do something? I don't know what Jacinda's morning looked like. I don't know what she brought in coming in here. Am I really going to let myself be offended, or am I going to assume and hope the best that it was nothing and I'm misreading it? I'm going to hope the best and then be prepared to handle the worst if the case should be such. But listen, Proverbs 27, 5 and 6, "Open rebuke is better than secret love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Either that passage is true or it's not. Either it's true or it's not. So I'm going to read it again. I know it to be true. I want you to own it as true. I want you to it to be birthed in you. Open rebuke, someone loving you and openly rebuking you, is better than secret love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Not everyone speaking sweet things is for you. Again, how do we resist offense amongst ourselves? Well, one way is the same way we resist offense with those that aren't for us, and that's to be slow to anger. Listen to this. If you want to talk about a hard situation, again, just another passage. If you haven't read it in a while, you need to go back and read it. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we're reading of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Remember, Aaron's the high priest. "These two boys, his sons, took either of them his censer, and they put fire therein, and they put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he, the Lord, commanded not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and it did what? It devoured them. And they died there before the Lord." Now, before I go any further, just pause there for a moment. These are Aaron's sons. Any of you here imagine that this was an easy moment for Aaron? The God that he loves, that had rescued him just like the rest of his people, the God that had used him as a mouthpiece on behalf of Moses to speak to Pharaoh. If it wasn't enough that he was the mouthpiece, now he's being used of God, that God has ordained him to be high priest, the rare privilege of entering into the Holy of Holies, his two sons serving in line with him. But here his sons go against God and do that which He'd commanded them not, and to show the serious nature of His holiness, these boys are consumed. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is a did that have to really be said moment for me? Like, I know that, Moses, but listen to what Moses said. This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. How would you have responded in that moment if you were Aaron? Your boys were just killed. Your brother reminds you of that which you already know. It would be an easy place to be offended. What does Aaron do? Aaron is slow to anger. What does he do? It says, and Aaron held his peace. Aaron held his peace. Can't you see I've just lost my sons? Aaron held his peace. But Moses doesn't stop there. He goes on to instruct. And now they bring up two more of Aaron's sons in their work and what they're to do and the right way to do it. And you pick up in verse 16, it says, and Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering. So after laying out everything that still needed to be done, despite this great offense that just occurred, there's still things to be done. And now he's looking for the goat, the sin offering. Where is it? And behold, it was burnt. And he, Moses, was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron which were left alive, saying, wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? And God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in with the holy place. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded. Guys, this would be a hard thing to bear. Your sons are dead, and now your brother is scolding your only remaining sons. And Aaron said unto Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content. You have to recognize the anointing on other people's life. Offense has no place amongst us. I would have been offended. Aaron did not allow that to take place in that moment. I don't want you to let it take place. Was Aaron always perfect? No, by no means was he. But I want to tell you this morning that anger is fueled by the enemy's darts. We're told that he throws fiery darts at us, that the anger that's not from the Lord, that raises its head within you against your brothers and your sisters, the enemy would fuel that with his darts. I want to borrow something from Shane Eidelman this morning on anger. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 sheds valuable light on the battle we are facing. Taking thoughts captive is a major step in the right direction. When others look at us a certain way, comment on a post, or treat us questionably, Satan immediately seizes the opportunity and plants divisive thoughts in our minds. It's hard to extinguish fiery darts once they have been kindled in the heart. It's hard to extinguish those darts once you let them be kindled. This is a key moment. Do you take the thought captive, as you're commanded to? Do you put it in prison and lock up the influence? Or do you allow it to imprison and influence you by dwelling on it? When this happens, peace and love are overrun by turmoil, anxiety, and anger. As a result, bitterness, jealousy, and unforgiveness, the fuel sources of anger, set in. During these pivotal moments, the key is to take thoughts captive, err on the side of grace, and walk in humility. Control your thoughts. Don't let your thoughts or your emotions control you. Is it easy? Hardly. But it can be done if we truly want to be released from the iron grip of anger. Don't nurture these thoughts, but rather take them captive. How do we resist offense amongst ourselves? Don't let ungodly jealousy creep in on you. Jealousy that often leads to resentment. Resentment to anger. Jealousy that is often fueled by pride. Hear me now. I was purposed in making it a point to be clear and mention that Aaron and Moses were brothers. Familiarity often breeds contempt for the one speaking into our life. Do you hear me this morning? Familiarity, knowing someone, knowing their weaknesses, being close to them, can make it even harder to hear what the Lord may want to say through them, because you've already created offenses by knowing their weaknesses, and you've allowed those things to taint your ability to receive from them. Don't let it be the case amongst you. Our Lord and Savior could not do many mighty works in His own hometown because they were familiar with Him. Is this not Jesus, that carpenter's son? Don't we know His brothers and His sisters? Who is He? Isn't this my wife bringing me wise counsel? The one that just yesterday disrespected me? Isn't this Steve? Don't I know Steve? He's not perfect. No. But what is the anointing on their life? What place has God given them? You need to honor the anointing. What anointing does Katie have? She's called to be my wife, and I'm going to honor her as my wife. What place does Steve have? He's my mentor, my father in the faith, an apostle unto me. How will I honor him? I will treat him as such. I want to hear what he has to say. It doesn't matter if I've seen moments where I saw Steve the man. Why? Because I'm a man too. And if everyone operated and treated me just in the moments of where they saw my utter weakness, then we couldn't do anything in moving forward together. Moses was a man. He got angry. Aaron kept his cool. Moses, the high prophet of God, would end up not entering the promised land because he was a man. But that did not negate the fact that he had heard the voice of the Lord. That did not change the fact that what he spoke was, "Thus saith the Lord." Listen to this. Aaron gets it right in one moment, and in the next, he gets it wrong. Guys, you will be offended. Offenses will come. If you fail the test, repent, and let's have victory next time. Let's not let the enemy have a foothold. Listen to this. Numbers 12, 1 through 3. Guys, we're almost done. Don't crash out on me, okay? It says, "And Miriam," this is Moses' sister. There's that familiarity again. "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, 'Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?'" And you know who heard their comments? The Lord heard them. "Now the man Moses was very meek," the Bible tells us, "above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." So there's this pride. There's this jealousy. There's not recognizing the anointing on Moses' life. Yes, Miriam was anointed. Yes, Aaron was anointed. But it was a different anointing. And we have to learn to honor one another. But jealousy had crept in. Pride had crept in. Has the Lord only spoken to our brother Moses? Has He not spoken to us as well? And God comes to Moses' defense. And Moses tries to intercede on the behalf of Miriam. Aaron tries to intercede on the behalf of Miriam, because what happens is Miriam gets covered with leprosy. And God says, "I will heal her, but should she not at least sit in this place for a little while? If it were such and such, they'd have to be outside the camp." No, there's a lesson to be learned here. She does end up getting healed. You don't have to fight your battles. If someone is wrong, remember, if you truly have been wronged, God can deal with the person that has wronged you. If you haven't been wronged and you're just perceiving things in the wrong manner, you need to let the Lord deal with you. Again, this morning, Don't let ungodly jealousy creep in on you. Walk in meekness. Recognize the anointing on the lives of other believers, particularly those in leadership in your life. There is an anger that leads to offense, and it is often fueled by pride. I want you to put it down. I want you to take it captive. I want you to be led by the Spirit. I don't want you to let jealousy in. I want you to walk like Jonathan walked. Jonathan was the king's son. Jonathan had already done mighty exploits in the name of the Lord. And yet Goliath is defying the armies of Israel. And Jonathan, we don't see him acting. And yet here comes this boy who slays Goliath. And you know his name, and his name is David, as we've already mentioned him many times this morning. Does Jonathan become jealous like his father Saul? No. In that moment, Jonathan takes encouragement, and it says that his heart is knit with David's, and he loves him. Rather than becoming jealous over David and what David had done, he takes encouragement in what David had done, and he loves him for it. We need to be excited when the Lord works through our brothers and sisters. Last thing as I close this morning, and again, I said we're barely scratching the surface. I want to warn you not to be the one to cause offense. I want to warn you not to be the one that causes offense. We don't have time to read it. I was going to read all of Romans 14, but in Romans 14, you are warned. You're warned not to put a stumbling block in front of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of the examples that Paul gives in Romans 14, it has to do with eating meat or just vegetables, or drinking wine, or drinking water only. How many of you know there are those that love the Lord that their conscience won't let them touch alcohol? And that's okay. How many of you know there are those that truly love the Lord that will have a glass of wine, may have a beer? For me, I think that's okay as long as they don't succumb to it and are overtaken by it. When I first got saved, I would not touch beer because it was never just one beer for me when I was outside of Christ. It was never just two beers for me. It was never just three beers for me. It was drink till you're drunk. And I'm laughing, but not because it's funny. But when I got saved, I knew because I had a weakness and a propensity to drink that way with beer, I wouldn't touch it. It wouldn't be until 10 years after I had given myself to the Lord that I felt free to have a beer in moderation. Having said that, after I got saved, I did not feel any inhibition or restriction or conviction about having a glass of wine. It's not something I had ever enjoyed. I felt that there were medicinal qualities to it, and so I began to occasionally have a glass of red wine, never more than one, because I really didn't like drinking the stuff. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, you could have had grapes, you could have had this. I could have, but this is my story, and this is how I felt about it. But at the time, I had befriended a man also by the name of Jason. And when he found out that I was having wine, he was beside himself. Jason, I'm worried about you. You shouldn't be doing that. You ought not be drinking wine. He even went as far as, after he found out, he went out and bought me a big deal of grape juice and brought it back to the house and was like, boom, you need to throw that wine away. Do you know what I did during that season of my life that I was in a relationship with Jason? I stopped drinking wine. Do you know why? Because wine is nothing. The relationship with someone who's put their hope in the Lord is everything. If it was a stumbling block for him, even though I knew that I was at liberty to have a glass of wine, I wasn't going to do it for his sake. So I went through an entire season while he was in my life not partaking of something that I knew I had a right to partake of. Why? Again, because it's nothing. He would end up joining the army and I wouldn't see him for many years, and so I was allowed to have a glass of red wine again. There was no one there to cause offense or to make stumble. And years later, he called me, and almost right off the bat, the words out of his mouth were, I want to apologize to you, Jason. When we were in relationship, when we first began and you were having a glass of red wine, I took offense at it, and I urged you to stop. And he said, since that time, the Lord has shown me that I was wrong for that you weren't in bondage to wine. There was nothing that I needed to stop you from doing. I just wanted you to know that. And I said, it's no worries. That's okay. Wine is nothing. Meat is nothing. That might be a little harder for some of you, but there are those that struggle with meat. If it causes offense with someone that you're in a relationship with, it's better not to have it, Paul says. But the end, what a healthy relationship looks like this. I'm not going to judge you because you feel like you can't eat meat. Don't judge me because I feel like I can eat meat. But people are where they are. We've been called to love our neighbors. Listen to this in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. You need to hear that. I'm begging you, says Paul. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Listen, divisions and offenses do come. We're not talking about every division and every offense that comes. We're talking about when they come contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. So when someone is coming and causing division contrary to the doctrine that has been set before us, that's when it's time to be on alert. And what does he say to do? Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Listen to me this morning. God has placed authority in your life. Governmental authority, church authority, parental authority. And with few exceptions, you obey. You submit to the authority that God has placed in your life. Those that seek to cause you to doubt the authority that God has given you are playing the part of the devil's advocate. And that can happen within your own ranks. It's not just exclusive to outside the walls of the church. We're warned about the things that would happen within the ranks of the church under the guise of Christendom. An easy example would be childhood peers. If you have friends in your life, and I think any of us that attended public school or had any relationships anywhere experienced this. Friends that cause you to doubt your parents' authority and love towards you, their word towards you. Man, your parents are a real bummer. They don't want to let you do that? Man, what a drag. Planting those seeds of doubt like your parents weren't operating out of a place of love and concern for you. Now, I realize not all parents are, but most of the ones that I've encountered have been. And most of the people that were trying to entice me to go against them were not in it for my good. They were playing the part of the enemy. I've also seen this in church. And this type of stumbling block is so subtle because it's often soft. What did we just read in Romans 16, 7 and 18? Good words and fair speeches. Guys, this can happen amongst the redeemed. Peter loved Jesus. And yet, in a moment, after receiving the revelation of who Jesus was, the very next moment, what is Jesus having to say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. For you mind not the things of God, but the things of man. It means we're all susceptible and we need to be on guard and be careful to what part we're playing. I knew a man who was under discipline in the care of the authority in the church that he was in. And he had responded very well. And everything was moving according to plan as best as one could hope after the things that had come to surface. That same man had someone within that church come to him who didn't know the whole situation, but had allowed offense to enter into his life towards the church leaders. And he made a very subtle statement to the man. He said, I think when someone has been disciplined, that should be the end of it. It's been dealt with. Let's move on. For me, that is as slippery as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. What did the enemy do? Did he come shouting and bombastically declaring that God was an enemy of Adam and Eve? No, what did he say? He very subtly said, hath God said that? It's not just the bombastic. It's not just the blatant that you need to be on guard against. It can be the subtle, because that's how the enemy often works. He wants to plant seeds of separation and doubt, that you can't trust God, that you can't trust His process, that you can't trust the people that He's put in your life. It's such a slippery slope. Good words and fair speeches. I encourage you this morning to resist. If you find yourself being the one that's casting such stumbling blocks in the lives of others, repent. Desist, that means to stop now. Repent and bring forth fruits meet for repentance by seeking to amend your counsel. Seeking to amend your counsel. Peter found himself again in this position when he told the Lord, think of the audacity. I've already quoted some of this, but just to give you a more clear reference. Then Peter took him. That's Peter took Jesus, the Messiah, God incarnate. Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. This will not happen to you. Jesus declares truth. This is what's going to happen. Peter takes God Almighty, looks at him and says, this will not be. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but that be of men. I want to encourage you this morning to delight in the things of God and resist the enemy. Seek not the arm of the flesh. Seek not vengeance in your own power. Seek not your own pedestal for your head to be lifted high. Seek to be low and let God exalt you. If you've been done wrong, God can exalt you. If you're doing wrong, God can humiliate you if you don't repent. In closing, you need to be submitted to the Word of God this morning. You need to be submitted to authority. You need to be submitted to one another. You need to let love cover a multitude of sins. You need to be slow to anger. You need to be humble. You need to be meek. You need to resist the enemy. You need to be quick to repent. You need to bring forth fruits meet for repentance if you have played into the hand of the enemy. You need to take your thoughts captive. You need to reject the lies of the enemy. Again this morning, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Hear me this morning. Just as Jesus rebuked Peter, Paul also openly rebuked Peter. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But Judas kissed Jesus. Not everyone speaking soft words is for you. Not everyone speaking hard words is against you. Seek the Lord and His Word and His will and walk in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless You in this place this morning, Lord. And I just pray that You would help each one of us, Lord, to overcome offenses. Lord, to recognize where the enemy is at work around us, to recognize where the enemy is at work against us, Lord, and to fight against him with the sword of the Spirit, Father. Lord, I pray that we'd all be quick to forgive, Lord, quick to release, quick to move forward, Lord, together in unity in You. Lord, I pray that we would recognize the anointing on one another's lives, what You've done. We would honor that anointing, honor each man, each woman's position in You, who they are in You. I bless You over Your blood that washes each one of Your children, Lord. I treat it with reverence. I thank You for everyone here this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.